You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
We are doing a series right now that's just called Do You Believe? And we're looking at the question of what is it that we believe when we say we're asking people to believe the gospel. Just as a really quick overview, over the last 5 weeks, we've taken a look at these things. That first, we were made by a creator and were made to uniquely reflect him. We said that that's our understanding of where is it that we get truth from. A definitive point of truth, that it comes from God in whose image we are made, and we're called to reflect that. The second week we said that sin distorts the image of God, and as such we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We have reflected God in ways that that's not true about him, and that's really what makes it sinful. The third week we took a look at God's love, that it is neither conditional nor unconditional, but rather it's covenantal. And we talked about how good of news that was for us, that God not only said, I will fulfill my part of the bargain, but I will fulfill your part of the bargain on your behalf. And that's an incredible thing. We said that in the fourth week, God has revealed himself to us through his word, the clarity that we can pick up God's word and say, this is God's word he has spoken, and we can believe it. And then last week, we took a look at the reality when we're asking people to believe the gospel, that God saves his people through a savior, that there was a historical Jesus, that Jesus actually did what he said he did on our behalf, and we are called to believe that. Now, last week, as we kind of wrapped up that section and talking about our need for a Savior and who Jesus was and what Jesus did, and the need of needing a Savior is saying that we needed to be saved from something, and the issue of that was sin. And as we've been doing this series, one of the things that we've been bringing up is what I've just been calling an apologetic pushback. Basically, it's when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, there may be something where somebody says, whoa, wait a second, but what about this? And the argument against what it is that we're asking people to believe when it comes to believing the gospel. But today, I'm going to have a little bit different. It's not an apologetic pushback, it's an apologetic question. And this is actually one. The reason I brought this up is this has actually come to me twice in the last 3 months from different people that were just talking about the gospel, talking about Christianity and those kind of things. And as people were kind of trying to wrestle it out and trying to come to understanding about these things, this question arose. And I just want to address it as we move into this next section. And the question was this: if God created everything, did God create sin? So think about that. It seems like a very logical question. We know sin exists. We believe God created everything. So therefore, did God create sin? And the problem with that, if that's true, if God created sin, then that creates a problem, because we're going, why did a good God create bad things? Why did good God create sin? And so the way to understand this, the way to help somebody who's wrestling this out, is to understand that what is meant by creating sin is not to be understood the same way as saying God created rocks or leaves or physics, for that matter, or something that's abstract in that sin is not a created thing in the same way that an object like this recorder or this microphone is an object, a created thing. Sin actually comes into existence because of the very nature of God. And the best way I can explain this to you is that when we have lights that are on, when we turn those lights off, darkness exists. Why is it that darkness exists? Because it exists by nature because of the absence or the opposite of light. Sin is sin based upon the character and nature of who God is. We've talked about this in different ways, but the understanding of why is it that we look at love and hold it as a high and valuable thing? It's because God is love. That's where we get that understanding from. That's where we get that reference point from. And why is it that being unloving is not okay. It's because that's not the character and nature of God, and it's not how He made us to be. So therefore, the sin of being unloving is not a created thing in the sense of God said, now let there be unlovingness. But it is the nature of God saying, I am loving, and when you don't do that, sin exists. Does that make sense? Somewhat? Maybe you can talk about it over potluck. Just understand the understanding that sin does not exist as something that God said, now let there be murder, and let there be lying, and let there be those things. It's God saying, I am true, and all that is not is a lie. I am loving, and all that is not is unloving. I am forgiving, and all that is not is unforgiving. And all of those things reflect on the character and nature of who God is. The reason that we bring this back up is because when we talk about our need for a Savior, obviously in sharing the gospel or talking about Christianity, we come to the nature of the cross very, very quickly. We can't have Christianity without the cross. And that leaves a pretty gigantic question for us. Why the cross? We know that we needed a Savior. We know that we've sinned. We know of God's character. We know what God's Word says. But why the cross? And we talk about this at Easter, and we talk about this at all other times of the year, about what the cross is and what it's accomplished and those kind of things. But the question of why? Why is it that we are called to believe that God used the cross and needed to do that in a specific way to save us from our sin? So to do that, we're going to be doing like we've done in a lot of these things. We're actually going to jump into the Old Testament and taking a look at some of the pictures that God gave us to help us understand what it was that He accomplished when He gave us Jesus. So if you have your Bible, flip to Leviticus chapter 16. So if you start from the very beginning, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And we're going to start in verse 1. It begins by saying this. It says that the Lord spoke to Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near to God before the Lord and died. Now that just sounds like a very odd, you know, like story there. And if you remember this, there was a point at which God told them to build the tabernacle, and He gave extremely specific details of it in the book of Exodus. And they did, and they built it all according to every specification that God had given. And pretty much immediately after that, Aaron, who was Moses' brother, had a couple of sons, and two of his sons decided that they were going to go into the tabernacle with some incense to burn and worship the Lord. And so they went in. They went, if you remember at all about the tabernacle, there's an outer court and like an outer tent area with an open courtyard, and then a tent in the middle of it that's got a roof. You go into that first place. That was called the holy place. And then there was the Holy of Holies. It had a divider inside of the tent, and inside of that was the Ark of the Covenant. And they went all the way into there, and they died. That was just what happened. And it was pretty shocking for them. You see, there is a proper way to come to the Lord. When Aaron's sons decided that they were going to bring incense to the Holy of Holies, it was not according to God's plan. It was not according to the way that God designed things. And so, God killed them. This seems harsh. This seems kind of senseless. These were guys that they wanted to come and worship God. That's what they wanted to do. And it wasn't like they were coming in and saying, oh, we're going to come into this place and we're going to burn incense to the God of the sun or the God of the moon or whatever. They're saying, no, we're coming in to worship the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the one that brought us out of Israel. This is the God that we are coming to do this for. And yet, God killed them. We need to understand that it is in this sense, when he's talking about this, the reason that this is so harsh, the reason that this comes down so hard on this, is that man's best effort and best intentions to overcome our own separation from God can never be enough. just very clearly out of the gate, when we go, why is it? I mean, they had good intentions. They had right motives, but wrong method. And it was not sufficient. And God showed them that in a pretty dramatic way. God had a very specific way that He would redeem them. Let me jump back up. As we've been talking about these things, you know, when we say we were made by a creator and made to uniquely reflect Him, we're saying we're called to believe that. So the thing that we're called to believe today is this, that the Savior's righteousness was substituted for our righteousness to satisfy the holiness of God through the shedding of His blood. That's a lot of words. It's a lot of technicality in that. I'm just going to read it one more time just to get it kind of fresh in our minds. That the Savior's righteousness, that God would save His people through a Savior, that Savior's righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, was going to be substituted for our sinfulness to satisfy the holiness of God, the total otherness of God, through the shedding of His blood. And we see that holiness of God show up in the tabernacle when Aaron's sons die. Because they're trying to do something on their own power that is not the way that God had specified it. In verse 2, it says this. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Now tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark.'" The mercy seat is the lid of the ark. "And so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." We have learned that there is a radical holiness to God. And we just can't... I think a lot of times in our expression of Christianity, we're very casual with the way that we talk about God, the nature of God, the character of God. And we even had, you know, there was a... In the late 90s, early 2000s, early aughts, I don't know what you call that period of time, but there was these T-shirts that went around that was like the Jesus is my homeboy kind of thing. It was just like Christianity was all about just being very casual, like God's my buddy, God's my pal, God's my friend, and we forget the holiness of God, right? Like, how many of you guys have ever watched YouTube videos of fainting goats? Anybody ever watched those? They're great. If you, I just fixed your afternoon for you. Go home and YouTube fainting goats. They're these goats that literally they were bred to pass out. When they get scared, they lock up and fall over on their side. And the whole point of them was if a wolf or fox or something runs into the sheep herd, that the fainting goat freaks out, falls over, and it gets eaten, and the other sheep don't. That's why they bred them for that. And so, of course, you know, there's just lots of videos of guys running up to these sheep and going, ha! And they're right, falling over. Like, there's no, like, reverence to these things, right? You know? And you can imagine, you know, my kids, as they walk to go into swimming or skiing practice or whatever, the grass lake behind our house, there's always moose back there, right? My kids never try to get those things to faint, right? Like, that's not how we operate. You don't go run up to a moose and you go, ha, right? Because it will go, ha, you know, and that's the end of you, right? Why is that? Because there's a respect of the fact that the thing weighs 1,200 pounds, right? And it's totally okay squishing you and turning you into a pile of goo on the ground. It's okay with that. And so there's a respect that's there. There's an understanding that's there. And this is really that nature when we talk about the holiness of God, the fear of God. There's this sense of going like, we're called to love God, we're called to know God. But there's also this reality that there's not a casualness to God, right? I talk about this sometimes when I the best way I can describe it is I'm pretty sure that to my dad's face I have never called him Mike. I'm pretty sure that's never been something that I've done, because even though I'm pretty sure I could take my dad, I'm not sure I could in that moment, because that's not how you engage dad, right? He may be Pop, he might be whatever, but he's to me he's not Mike, because there's a respect that's there. And that, to the infinite degree, is the nature of God our Father, that He is holy and wholly other. And so this radical holiness of God and our utter sinfulness, our utter rebellion against God, hinders our direct access to God. We don't get to do that. We don't get to just kind of have this casual relationship with Him that was indifferent, or at least that's what He's describing here. So it was not that at any time the high priest could just waltz in and go, "Hey, God, how's it going? You know, man, we need some manna from heaven. You mind, you know, bringing that down," kind of thing? It wasn't that. But God said, "Tell Moses that at any time he is not to come in at any time, but only once a year is he to come into the most holy place, and at that time, only with blood." We're going to take a look at this. It's a large passage of Scripture, and so that it's not me talking the whole time, I've divided it up, so we're going to have some readers. Preston, you got your thing there somewhere? All right. Stand up and read out loud for us, and then we got some readers, so you guys listen carefully. Talk loud and clear.
"But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd of the sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering." From the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. "He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen coat. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put him on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering.
Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats, and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel.
Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat of the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times.
Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel.
And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. He shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness.
Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place, and put on his garments, and come out and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the tent. And the bull for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire, and he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp.
And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, that'd be July 10th, you shall afflict yourselves and do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses.
All right, so you guys got all that, got it all totally framed out, and we can just move on to... It's strange, right? You read that and you're just kind of going, man, what? So what we just read is what is in Jewish culture is known as Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. It was one of the seven feasts of Israel, or the seven holidays of Israel that are mandated in Scripture for the Israelite people to observe. And on this day, once a year, they had all these stipulations that they were to follow. And so I'm gonna do my best here to try to organize this for you, give you a pattern, help you understand it, and then understand why this is even important for us to read and try to know. So let me try to summarize the events that were to take place. The first thing that would happen would be that the high priest would change out of his priestly garments and put on formal linen garments. Now, to help you understand this, the priests would dress in a very specific way that God had mandated that they were to dress. It was very highly ornate, the priestly garments. They wore a chest plate that had jewels on it, embedded into it. Their robes had fine needlework that had been done onto it. They had tassels and bells, and there was no mistaking the high priest. Every time you saw them, they were very distinct in who they were. But on this day, the high priest was to take off those priestly garments, and the scriptures tell us that he was to put on holy linens. Now that makes it sound like these are, you know, like special fancy things. All that means is that they were set apart. Those linen garments were set apart for this purpose on this day every year. And the reason that that's significant is that those garments looked like every other Jewish guy's garments. They were just a tunic, a sash, a turban, and they were just made out of linen. They were just kind of tan color. There was nothing fancy about them. There was nothing special about them. And in fact, it was the one day a year where the high priest looked like every other Israelite. And it was his job as he was to perform the Day of Atonement to look just like every other Israelite. The second thing that would happen after he would do this is that the high priest would go out and he would receive a sacrifice from the people. He would get a bull for himself and he would get two goats he's going to describe these things. But he would go, and from the people of Israel would come the sacrifice. Third, he would enter the tabernacle. And at this point, he would go in alone. The people would lose sight of him as he would go into the tabernacle to do the rest or the majority of what's going to happen next. As he would enter in, he would offer up the bull for his own sake. It's kind of gruesome the way that they would do that. And actually, if you go to the Middle East today, it's still the way that they kill animals. They take and slit the jugular and allow it to bleed out until it dies. And then they would cut it up in a certain way. And he would do that. And once he had done that, he would take the bull and he would offer it up for his own sin. He would take the blood of the bull. If you caught that, he would enter into the most holy place, walk behind the veil, and he would go into where the Ark of the Covenant was, drop incense on a bowl that had coals in it, which would make smoke and fill the room, and he would go in and sprinkle the altar with the blood of the bull that was for his own life. He would then go out of the holy place, and he would take the two goats, and he would cast a die between the two of them. He would throw this dice called the Urim and the Thurim that he would carry in his chest at all times to make decisions. He would cast them between the two, and whichever one the dice landed on, he would separate them. One of them would become what is known as the scapegoat. And if you ever wonder where that term comes from, this is where it comes from. And the other one would become a sacrifice that would basically be done in the same way that the bull had been done in. So he would take the two goats, cast the dice between the two. One would be a sin offering like the bull, and the other would be cast out of the camp alive. Number five, he would enter the Holy of Holies with incense, burn it, to create smoke again, and in that he would to separate himself from the presence of God. He would then sprinkle the blood of the. I guess I got this out of line here. See, I told you it's not. This isn't an easy thing to follow through with what they're doing here. Sprinkle the bull on the lid, the covering of the ark. If you remember, any guys ever seen Indiana Jones Raiders of the Lost Ark? Are we now old enough where no, most people haven't seen that now? Good gravy. They need to come up with a movie that has the Ark of the Covenant. It was a gold box that the Ten Commandments was in and a couple of other items. There was a lid on top of it and that had angels over the top of it. That was called the mercy seat. And if you picture this big box sitting inside of this room and with a lid on top of it and a ball of fire existing over the top of it, where God's presence was, and as God looks down onto the tabernacle, onto this ark, and he sees the laws that he has given as a covenant to his people, and he sees all of these laws that were broken by the people. You shall have no other gods before me. Honor your father and mother. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. And he sees all of these things and he goes, they've broken all of these things. And the priest, as he goes in and he casts the blood of the sacrifice onto the altar, now it's no longer the broken law that is seen, but the blood of the sacrifice that is now seen by God. And so as he does this for himself with the blood of the bull. And then he goes out and slaughters the goat. Oops, man, I'm gonna get this back here. Slaughters the goat and repeats what he has done with the bull, but this time it is for the whole nation, the entire people of Israel. This goat would die to substitute for the sin of the people. The sin deserves death, and the people deserve to die, yet God said, do this, and they shall live. Number next. He would leave the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood of the sacrifice on the other elements of the tabernacle, the bronze laver, the Ark of the Covenant, and the horns that were on it that they would tie the pieces of sacrifice to. It's all very bloody and very dramatic. Once he had done that, then he would go out to the people and he would take the other goat that had been chosen, the scapegoat. He would lay his hands on top of its head and they would confess the sins of the nation over this goat. Everything that they had done, every way that they had broken against God. And a man would then take that goat far outside of the camp and release it out into the wilderness. this goat would bear the sin of the people away. So it was a visual representation of the sin has been imparted onto this goat and it is taking it away from us. Ninth, the high priest would then re-enter the tabernacle, change out of his ordinary linen garments. He would bathe, put on his richly ornamented high priestly garments, and then he would re-emerge to the people. And finally, the whole time, everything that this is going on, the whole people of Israel are to fast. That's what he means when he says that you shall afflict yourself. It's just a term for fasting. That the whole people are fasting, they are praying and confessing their sin, and they are observing what's called a high Sabbath, a day of no work. There's no labor that is to take place on this. Their faith completely rests on the high priest. Their labors stop as he labors on their behalf. There is really nothing that they can do other than watch. And they would do this year after year after year after year. It would be a statute that would last forever. Now, when it comes to this, this understanding of the Day of Atonement, and why this is significant for us, and why in the world we even bring this back up. When Paul got up and he spoke to people after the resurrection, when Peter got up and spoke to people after the resurrection, and they proclaimed the Word of God, the Word of God that they were proclaiming was the Old Testament. They weren't coming up with anything new. Like they at that point in time, they were writing these things down, but everything that they had was pointing to the past. And they were saying, all of these things that we've done have been fulfilled. They've shown us what it was that was to come. And the issue of sin within people didn't stop with the Jews. It spread to everyone. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what is it when we talk about our need for a Savior and the dealing of sin? And how does that relate with how God did it in the Old Testament? Why is it that God had them follow these crazy rules and do this ritual year after year after year? I will throw in there just as a sideline comment, because it is one of those things that's a pet peeve of mine. How many of you have ever heard somebody talk about the high priest when he goes into the Holy of Holies and there's something attached to him? Usually this gets thrown out.
The bells.
They're not, yeah, well, some people talk about the bells. Why is that a problem? What's he wearing when he goes into the Holy of Holies? He's wearing a plain linen garment. There ain't no bells on it. His priestly garments have bells, but his other one doesn't. But what's attached to him and gets talked about? They'll just say, in case he dies, a rope tied around his ankle. Do you know that's nowhere in Scripture, and the Jews don't even know where that rumor came up. There's nowhere in history that actually we have a record of that ever happening. Literally, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with no strings attached. Right? There was nothing that was there because it was a serious thing. There was nothing, you know, literally, if he went in and died, that's it. That's it. I mean, the people's role in the high priest going into the Holy of Holies was utter trust. I mean, if this guy doesn't do what he said he's going to do, I'm in trouble, right? He's going to make atonement for the whole nation. And if he messes this up, if he doesn't do it right, if he, you know, whatever he does, I'm in serious trouble here. So that's Pastor Chris's one of the pet peeves of the Old Testament is the priest didn't have a rope tied to his ankle. But why all of this ceremony? Why all of this ritual? Why so specific, and why as a repetitive thing year after year after year? Well, isn't it interesting that when it describes the high priest, this was his main job. Once he did other things, but this was the big one. And the very first thing that he would do, is he would take off these glorious robes that he wore as a high priest, and all of a sudden he would look just like every other Jew. Do you see the priestly and common garments that are represented there? We see that Jesus gives up his glory, the glory of heaven, the glory of the majesty of him being in the Godhead. And it's not even like the heavens open up and a golden chariot comes down and he says, this is Jesus, and here he is. He's born to a teenage mom in a backwoods place called Bethlehem, and he ends up on a pile of straw. That's the glory of the God that became man. This is why Paul, when he wrote to the church in Philippi, he said this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The prophet Isaiah saw this same thing in Isaiah 53 when he said, there was nothing about his appearance that should attract us to him. I mean, even in when Jesus was arrested, why was it that Judas had to go kiss him on the cheek? Because there wasn't anything about him that said, this is the Messiah, arrest him. He was just a Jewish guy up on the hill. And the guards that came to arrest him, they weren't even sure which way. It wasn't, he didn't have a glow about him. Arrest the one that's neon, right? Go arrest that one. There wasn't any of that. There wasn't anything about, he just looked like a Jewish guy. He took off his glorious garments and he put on ours. The next thing we look at, which is interesting, is what did the high priest have to offer on his own behalf?
Sin.
Yeah, he had to offer a bull, right? For his own sin. Now, I find this interesting because in the nature of the high priest, his job was to atone for the sins of the people. But it wasn't that he could just simply be counted as one of the people. He was a son of Israel. He was an Israelite, Jewish by his own birth. But he had to be judged according to his own life to be able to act as a mediator on behalf of the people. And so he couldn't go in and offer a sacrifice for the people and have that just simply count for himself, or offer something for them and then do something for himself. He had to start with himself. He had to offer the bull on his own behalf for his own character, his own standing before God, and his own merit in that, so that he would be worthy or able to be able to offer sacrifice on behalf of the other people. Why does the high priest make an offering for himself? Isn't he just part of Israel? Well, the high priest made an offering for himself because he was judged as an intermediary between the people of God and God himself. You see, Jesus wasn't just simply a savior who would do action that was needed to save God's people. He was a man who would be judged himself. His life would be judged. It wasn't simply Jesus coming to die for our sins. That's not, you know, the death of Jesus is not the fullness of the gospel. The life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the fullness of the gospel. Just understand this. If Jesus simply came to die, if that's it, if that's all that there was, then why in the world did God just not leave him in Bethlehem when Herod wanted to send the murder squad in that slaughtered all the children? Why not just end it there? Just let him come and die, and there it is. He's dead. That's it. Sins are atoned for. It's because by his life, he showed his worthiness. By his life, he showed the fullness of what it is that he accomplished. That he was without spot or blemish, that by his life he could make atonement for the sins of people. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, yet no word came from his mouth. I'm going to tell you, if somebody's trying to drag me off to be slaughtered, there's going to be some words coming out of my mouth. Probably some of them aren't going to be real nice, right? Because I'm not God. Yet out of the perfect Son of God, he himself, his own life, was worthy to act as a mediator between God and his people. And even from the Old Testament, we had to see that. That the high priest had to be worthy himself to act as a mediator between God and people. Third, the two goats. This seems really kind of strange. Why is it that he takes these two goats? One lives, one dies. You see, by one by its life, which was visible, and one by its death, which would be behind the veil, these two goats would atone for and carry away the sin of the people. So by life and by death. 2 Corinthians tells us, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's the exact same picture of the priest laying his hands on top of the scapegoat and confessing all of the sins of the people, and it carries the sin away. This is why the psalmist says that God, when he forgives our sin, he casts it as far as the east is from the west, an eternal distance, an inseparable distance. And by the life of that animal, it bears it away. And by the death of the other one and its atoning work, that sin demands death, and therefore it covers over it. Finally, the return of the priestly garments. He just doesn't simply stay in his tents, but Jesus has returned to his former glory. He now sits at the right hand of God and intercedes for us on our behalf as a great high priest. The book of Hebrews uses this theme, this picture, to help us understand some tremendous things, where he says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus understands. When we wrestle with questions like, God, if you're good and you created all things, why did you create sin? And really, we understand that as the question of, why do you allow sin? And we need to understand that he experienced it. He wrestled with those things. He fought those things in himself. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And so in the midst of that, now he sits at the right hand of God in full glory, in his full glorious state, but he is able to understand very clearly what it is that we experience. And he has mercy and sympathy. So we see here this picture that begins to start to unpack for us that they would do year after year after year without really a full understanding of it. And really with a pretty clear understanding that this is not sufficient. Because if this was sufficient, we wouldn't have to do this a second time. Right? Like if this was enough, if the high priest did this well enough, if the goat was good enough, if the bull was good enough, if the blood was good enough, we shouldn't have to do this next year. Right? It should just be done. This is a representation, a very crude one of it, of the tabernacle, the outside edges being just a walled, it's fabric that's kind of makes a wall. There's no covering over the entire thing except for the smaller part up here at the top. And it was a tent that was completely enclosed. Notice there's one gate at the front. And the very first thing that you come to is the brazen altar where they would, when they made the sacrifice, that's where they would burn the sacrifice. The next thing was the laver. It was a polished pool filled with water that the priests would wash themselves in after doing the sacrifices. The first compartment as you go in through the gate where it says altar of incense there, that was called the holy place. In there was the golden lampstand off to the left and the golden table where the showbread or the bread of the altar was at, and then directly in front of it was the altar of incense. There would be a massive fabric curtain that separated those, and behind that was the Holy of Holies, in which was the ark. And so you can watch as the high priest, if you imagine him on that day, as he changes into his regular garments and he goes through the entrance and he passes the brazen altar, which has been used all throughout the year dealing with sin. And he goes past the braven, or the laver that is used to wash and purify. He goes into the holy, or the holy place where the golden lampstand is, that is the only source of light in that room, and the bread of the altar table that's there. Takes of the altar of incense and enters into the most holy place where the very presence of God exists and atones for the sin of the people. And he does this with blood. And year after year after year, he does this. Until one year, a man from the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi, doesn't make sense that he should do this, but he enters not into the earthly temple, but the heavenly one. And he comes not with the blood of bulls and goats, but he comes with his own blood, his own merit, his own worth. Right past the altar of sacrifice. And he enters the most holy place and atones for the sin of the people with his own blood. Even in the physical representation of the tabernacle itself, it's interesting that the way that God laid it out would be nothing short of a cross. God's intent from the beginning was to point them to the ultimate sacrifice, once and for all. That it would only be by blood, and blood that was perfectly righteous. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of his son, who would once and for all enter the most holy place. And if you remember in the story of the crucifixion, there's a radical thing. When Jesus dies, it says that the ground shook and something dramatic happened at the tabernacle, or sorry, at the temple. Does anybody remember what that was? The curtain ripped. Now that's a little bit of an understatement, because the curtain that was in the temple that Herod built, the temple that existed when Jesus was there, the layers of fabric made it almost 3 feet thick. That's a big curtain. So imagine a curtain that's 3 feet thick ripping, but it says that it ripped in a very specific direction. It ripped not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. And in that way, something dramatic took place. It was only the high priest who was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year. But Jesus, by his own blood, entered into that place, atoned for the sin of the people, and then opened a way for anyone who by faith would trust this high priest to be sufficient for their sin. We said that the statement that we are called to believe is very simply this, that the Savior's righteousness, his goodness, his perfection was what was needed to substitute for our sinfulness. We could not do this. If we tried to, with best intentions and right motives, we would still die because we could not do this. That the Savior's righteousness, which was substituted for our sinfulness, was to satisfy the utter holiness of God, and it would be done through his shed blood. The cross of Christ was intended for us to see that Jesus would do for us what we simply could not do for ourselves. And it would not be something that would have to be done year after year after year, but it would happen once for all. So what do we do with this? In verse 29, he changes direction and he says, "It shall be a statute to you forever that on this seventh month, 10th day, you shall afflict yourselves, you'll fast." It's actually the only time in any of Jewish history that they are commanded to fast, the only day that they're commanded to do this. You'll afflict yourself, you'll fast, you'll do no work. Not just you, but the native and the stranger who sojourns among you, nobody works, nobody labors. This day atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean before the Lord of all your sin. It's a Sabbath rest, a solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. This is a statute forever. When the priest entered into the most holy place, what was the responsibility? What was it that the Jewish people could do to help him finish and complete his task?
Fast and
wet. There was nothing they could do to help him. There was nothing they could do to complete him. There was nothing they could do to make him do his job better. All of their faith rested on him. It has not changed for us. It has not changed for us. When we are called to respond to this atoning work of Jesus Christ, we are called to believe in the sufficiency of Him as a high priest who has done for us what we could not do. And if we don't believe that He's sufficient, friends, we don't believe the gospel. And this is a challenge for us. This is a hard challenge for us. This has popped up in a number of conversations, and I think here's a practical point for you. How many of you, when you struggle with an ongoing sin, whether it's gossip or lust or greed or envy, and it's one of those things that it comes back up time and time again, and you always feel bad about it. You know, you're like, "Oh, I did it again," right? How many of you, as soon as you catch yourself on it, your immediate response is go, "Oh, Jesus, please forgive me for my sin. I know I messed up on that." How many of you like to wait a week? Anybody? If we're just honest, like most of us, our natural response is not to turn off the computer screen or to divert our eyes or to see those things and go, "All right, God, I sinned. Please, you know, forgive me for my sin and that." No. For the most part, we like to kind of like stay in it for a little while. Mull in it for a little while. Go, "Oh, I can't believe that I did that again. I can't believe that. Why did I mess up again?" We ask the question, why is that our response when we sin? Why is it that our immediate response is not to run to Jesus? The moment that we realize we've sinned, the moment that we realize that my heart is not where it needs to be, my mind is not where it needs to be, my eyes are not where they need to be, my hands are not where they need to be, and guys, it does not matter the gravity of the sin. Our natural response is to do the same thing that our parents Adam and Eve did, which was to hide and not to run to the Father. Why is that? Because for most of us, we think if we are actually feeling guilty about it, like I've sinned and I've screwed up, we feel like, you know what? I need to soak in some agony of this. And then that'll really justify me asking, like, "God, okay, I felt bad for long enough. Now would you please forgive me?" We'll just be honest, that's what we do. Do you know what that's us doing? It's us laboring on the Day of Atonement, saying, "All right, God, I'm gonna do my own like mini sacrifice out here, right? I know you're doing that stuff in there, but you know I don't got goats and bull. I got a chicken, right? And I'm gonna take this chicken. I'm gonna wring its neck, right? And I'm gonna take this chicken and I'm gonna squirt some blood on a rock." And you just go like, "Wait, stop it!" Because what we're doing when we do that, when our first response is not to run to the Father and say, "God, in this moment, I know that you are sufficient. You knew that I was going to do this before I did it. And by your grace, you've met me right now." Do we believe that His answer is, "Yes, I am sufficient. And I have dealt with this. That I've loved you before you did this. I loved you during it, and I love you after." But for many of us, we don't believe that. Now, it's not that we're not going to feel shame for our sin, but the guilt that holds us away from God, is our unbelief of his sufficiency. It's us saying, God, I don't believe that you're enough. I've got to add to, maybe let me hang on the cross for about a week, and then you can do the rest. They were called to believe in the sufficiency of the high priest. They were called to repent of sin. It wasn't a casual thing. They're like, today's the day of atonement. Cool. Hey, let me know when the high priest is out, right? That wasn't the point. Their point was to stop and say, he's going in on my behalf. What is it he's going in my behalf for? What is it, God? Search me. Know me. See if there is any wicked way in me. That's why every time that we observe the Lord's Supper, we come to the Lord's table and we symbolically break the bread, which represents the broken body of Christ, and we drink of the juice, which represents the shed blood of Christ. And we're called to go, God, what is it that you died for me? You died for my sins. What specifically? What times this week have I been angry in a way that was not godly? What ways this week have I come to God and been in such a way where I was impatient? I was unloving towards my kids? Because I do that. God, in what ways did I allow my eyes to look at things that I ought not have done? God, in what ways did I exalt money in a way that became a god to me? In what ways did I look for the approval of men over your approval? And God, all of those things, God, as I focus on those things and I go, God, I have sinned. At no point in our life, do we ever not need him? I believe this is why the goat had to be split. You had to have one that would die and atone for the sin, and the other that was to live and carry away the sin. Because friends, a billion years from now, I'll still need the grace of Jesus. By the consummation of all things and the transformation of all things, sin won't be an issue, but the sin that I've committed in my life will still be being bared by the scapegoat Jesus a billion years from now. We repent of sin, and then finally, and most joyously, we rest from our labor to save ourselves. There was nothing the Jews could do except watch and wait and trust. No labor, no striving. Dear Christian, you need to understand that in Christ Jesus, you don't earn salvation. You don't merit it. You don't warrant it. You don't deserve it. But by his mercy and grace, he meets us in our brokenness and gives fully and satisfyingly himself to us. Why the cross? Because the sufficiency of his righteousness, his life, was going to be substituted for the death that we deserved. And it would be atoned for by his own blood. We rest in this incredible, incredible hope in the gospel. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for your word. Thank you, God, for even just a challenging thing from the Old Testament. God, it points us to a reality of hope that we have in you that is, you are sufficient, Jesus. And so, God, there's some here this morning, I'm 100% certain, who are still trying to labor to save themselves. It may be by their best effort, their best intention, but, Father, they've never trusted you, Jesus. And so this morning, would you help them? Holy Spirit, would you convict them? Would you draw them to yourself, and would you help them to see the sufficiency of your sacrifice on the cross on their behalf? And God, for those of us who have by faith trusted you, God, would you renew in us the reality that we don't labor anymore to be saved. We just simply follow you because you're sufficient. We love you, God. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.